I've got a confession. I didn't print out my lecture for today.
Ah.
I'll do it when I get home.
Ah.
Ten, how many are you?
You're tough,
I don't know how Mary.
No, it wasn't. I ended up putting the lecture up a bit later.
Oh, yes.
So it's up there now. I've been asked recently, before we get into the lecture itself, I've been asked recently what the IMCF in a nutshell stands for above all else. And I want to answer that by quoting Brendan Burchard from his Motivation Manifesto 2014, a little volume that if you can get it, everyone should study. He says, there comes a time, and this is very relevant, there comes a time in the lives of those destined for greatness when we must stand before the mirror of meaning and ask why, having been endowed with the courageous heart of a lion, do we live as mice? It's so relevant to all of us. We must look squarely into our own tired eyes and examine why we waste so much time sniffing at every distraction, why we cower at the thought of revealing our true selves to the world, why we scurry so quickly from conflict, and why we consent to play small. We must ask why we participate so humbly in society's frantic race, allowing ourselves into its mazes of mediocrity and settling for scraps of reward when nature has offered unlimited freedom, power, and abundance to the bold, the determined, the creative, the independent, to each of us. If I stopped right there, you know, just think about where that lands. I know where it lands with me. We must ask if our desires to feel safe and accepted are in fact enslaving us to popular opinion and to boredom. We must ask, when will we be ready to ascend to another level of existence? When in the course of human events it becomes necessary to ask such questions and to dissolve the beliefs and behaviours that we have limited us, assuming once more the full powers of our being to which God and the laws of nature have entitled us, a decent respect to humankind requires that we should declare the motives that impel us to exert our strength and to separate ourselves from those who stunt our vitality, growth, and happiness. We must declare our personal power and freedom. That's what the IMCF is all about. That's what we've been doing here for well over 40 years, and Glenys reminded me today, it's getting closer to 50, okay, 50 years. And it's relevant, if you can get hold of it, it's called the Motivation Manifesto, 9 Declarations to Claim Your Personal Power by Brendan Burchard. It's great, a great read. Now, getting to the lecture, I just wanted to share that with you, because I think there's a message in there for all of us. Observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 68. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and start in verse 9. It is well for the heart to be strengthened by the gift of God's kindness. Not by regulations about foods which have not benefited those who observe them. We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Consequently, Yeshua, in order to set apart for God and his service the people by his own blood, also suffered outside the city gate. Let us then go to him outside the walls, carrying the disgrace he endured. For here we have no permanent city, but we are awaiting the city that is future. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not keep on forgetting to do good and to share with others what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them constantly, for they are keeping watch over your souls and will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be beneficial to you. Be constantly praying for us. We are certain that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you very soon. Now the God of peace, who brought up and out from among the dead the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, in the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Yeshua, equip you in every excellent thing to accomplish good in doing his will, working among us. Now, some other manuscripts read you, so it could be either you or us. That which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom be the glory for the ages of the ages. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, patiently be accepting of my comforting discourse, for I have written to you briefly. I have to laugh every time I read that, because here's this whopping great epistle, and I don't know what he would mean by large if this was a brief epistle. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been set free, and if he comes in time, he will be with you when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy send you greetings. Favour be with all of you. All right. Now, there's a load of information in there.
Can I ask who the leaders are here? Are they the spiritual leaders?
They're in this context, the Jewish elders. I don't want to say over the flock, because that's not how it was, but with the flock, guiding them. Now, I've lost count of the number of times and occasions by which I have stated categorically in my ministerial tenure that unless we understand the Jewish messianism of the Second Temple period, and by this I mean particularly and especially the Yeshua-oriented early Christian movement expressed within the numerous colourful sectarian divisions of first century Judaism, if we don't grasp that, we cannot claim to have understood the central figure around whom the two major factions of that same Yeshua-oriented movement expressed itself, via Yaakov, or James, and Saulus, or Paul. All right? It's so important to get back into the 2nd century AD or CE temple period to properly reconstruct our understanding of the biblical revelation. Over the last few years, I have taken all the notes I had for the alternative history of the Christian Church, and I've incorporated those notes into various lectures that I've given. And this is also where I'm at with Hebrews, restoring what first century messianic culture was like. Numerous modern scholars are finally coming to an appreciation of the fact that primitive Christianity underwent a number of monumental crises that confronted the disciples of the Jewish messianic pretender. Now, when I use that word pretender, I'm not talking about someone who thought he was something he wasn't. I'm talking about the original meaning of pretender, which is the one in line for the throne. Okay. So he was the next in line to the throne of David. They had a usurper on the throne back then of Idumean descent, Herod, and an Edomite. And Yeshua was going to inherit, remember what the angels told Miriam? He will inherit the throne of his father David. And he will become the Nazarene king of the Jews, our Lord Yeshua. And it was these successive crises that caused fundamental alterations in Christian doctrine and perspective. If you can get hold of Keith Aker's book, The Lost Religion of Jesus, Simple Living and Nonviolence in Early Christianity, at some library somewhere, if you can get hold of that, it's worth reading. Very interesting stuff. Contemporary Messianic Jews who are tethered to the Sinai covenant cannot understand the circular letter to the Hebrew Christians that we are studying at the moment. Rather than meekly accepting the Ruach-inspired contents of this epistle, they tend to reinterpret its basic meaning and misapply its instructions relative to the Sinai covenantal Torah. This is completely inexcusable. We know in the Second Temple period, the rabbis themselves were telling us that when Messiah came, he would bring his own Torah. And it says very clearly in their own writings that the Torah of this world, that's the Torah of Moses. And I'm not talking covenant here, I'm talking Torah. The Torah of this world, that's the Torah of Moses, is vanity when it will be compared with the Torah of Messiah. Well, absolutely. They pride themselves on the 613. We had a lady came here and she said, you know, she was from up the road at a messianic congregation up there, Orthodox. And she said, so you're missing out on the 613. You know, she stood there with her arm in defensive posture. I thought that the second one she was going to hit me with an uppercut. And I said, well, I might be missing out on the 613. I said, in actual fact, it's 603 plus the 10 commandments. People forget that. But I am indebted to Christ for giving me 1,050 plus commandments, rules, regulations, ordinances, statutes, judgments, and plain old common sense opinions. To which she just looked at me blank, because she had no idea what I was talking about. And this is the trouble with Sinai-oriented, Sinai covenant messianics. They don't realize there was a Torah that Messiah brought. If they want a list of those commandments, we can give it to them. We've got a whole article on it, listing all of the 1,050-plus commandments.
They're trying to walk both sides.
But it's irrelevant.
Because their outreach is to the Jewish population, so they don't want to upset them.
Yes, but if you go to their congregation, you'll find more Gentiles wearing tallis than Jews. And this is the problem, is it not?
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. And there's nothing worse than a Gentile trying to be a Jew. Mm-hmm. Why on earth would they want to? Why would they want to? Remember Rabbi from Camp Hill in Queensland, he came. We were at Celebrate Messiah, I think it was. Yeah. And he came down and somebody said, you know, why aren't you wearing your talit and your tzitzit and all that? And he said, are you mad? He said, I don't want to get bashed up. He said, I only wear it personally around the house and in the synagogue. And they said, well, why aren't you... They were obstinate. They said, why aren't you over in Israel now then, you know, teaching your fellow believers over there? He said, I don't want to go to Israel. He said, I'm allergic to all the red dust. He said, I have trouble in Australia with dust problems. He was a good man. Good man.
He'd be no good in the wilderness, would he?
No, he would not have been. The final word in Hebrews 13 by our unidentified author speaks plainly to all the Jewish followers of Yeshua as the Messiah who were being guided under his spiritual guardianship to forsake, once and for all, the sacrificial system as the means of being forgiven for their sins and transgressions. You've only got to read through surface. You don't even have to study Hebrews 13. Just read the content. And you can see very clearly it's the final word. For 12 chapters, he has exhaustively argued about the redundancy of Sinai. And then he completes it all in the final chapter with the instructions you've just read. There's no way we can get around this. The Jews of today, who are messianic, are ignorant of the contents of Hebrews. Either that, or I'd hate to think what the alternative would be. They certainly accept the messianic scriptures. Well, Hebrews is part of that, if they don't believe it. If they did, they would forsake Sinai. And that writer, he or she, specifically exhorts them to be prepared with immediate expectation at that time to flee the city and environs of Jerusalem, to do so by exiting the walls of the doomed city via the Eastern Gate. Please notice that, Hebrews 13 and verse 12. We've just sung a song about the Eastern Gate. But why the Eastern Gate? Please note that the author, who happens to possess a background steeped in a Qumran mindset that rejects utterly the legitimacy of the Jerusalem temple and its sacrificial system. And how do I know that he rejects that? Well, he prefers to speak of the central place of common Jewish worship as the existing tabernacle or the tent. He doesn't call it a temple because he rejects the temple. He refers to the tabernacle, which is more a pure Qumran view of the worship space. And he proclaims by virtue of sanctification of the recipients of his letter in terms that equate with the moral expectation contents of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you get the Dead Sea Scrolls out, you start reading through them and compare them to the contents of Hebrews 13, you'll find the parallels are all there. The mindset is there. But, and this fact needs to be comprehended, he is no longer a staunch devotee of Qumran, for he has found liberty and freedom in Messiah, and his entire polemic stands as positive evidence of challenges he and his students faced in the light of the spiritual advance of that same freedom and liberty brought by the Ruach of God, Yehovah. This fact alone ought to be a constant reminder of our commitment to the Lord Yeshua as we walk through the contents of this circular letter relative to the realities we face in our own day and age. In fact, the entire contents of Hebrews needs to be applied to ourselves in relation to where we are, with the added understanding that we have of grace. Oh, that's important. But see, grace is left out of the Messianic assemblies, Jewish assemblies. Go up to the Gold Coast, you won't hear a word about grace. We had a Jewish believer and his wife come to our home some years ago, and he apparently had a special calling, he thought so. I think he had an unfortunate, misplaced concept of his calling and election. But he came and he made it quite plain that he was uncomfortable with my teaching that I'd given at the yeshiva, but he wanted me to align with him. And he said, in one word, what is distinctive about your teaching in respect of other Messianic congregations? One word. He looked at me, his wife looked at me, and I thought about it and I said, grace. And they left rapidly. Did they finish their meal? But they left rapidly. They did not like that. Why? Because of what grace is in respect of churchianity. The teaching of churchianity about grace is not grace. If it was grace, they would understand an unlimited universal salvation.
It's not licensed to do evil. They go to the bad.
They go to the bad immediately. I know. But you know, where sin abounds, you know, Paul doesn't write where sin occurs or when you sin. What fib you told. No, where grace abounds. Grace much more abounds. Wow. But then people grab hold of that and they live a life of licentious, lascivious conduct, and then they say, well, you know, I can sin, I'm allowed to. That's not what Paul's saying.
That's a distortion of the word.
It is a distortion.
It's taking one thing right out of context.
Absolutely it is. In a word, our author readily enough acknowledges that the angelic hosts that dominate the apostate tabernacle system have been themselves demolished. And we can see that if you go through Hebrews chapter 1 right through to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. If you go right through that, we're not going to do that because we've already covered that early in the piece. But you'll find that the angelic hosts are demolished. Judaism, in its numerous factions and expressions of worship and doctrine, was denominated by Paul as a religion of angels. I've discussed this in the past, and I will do so again today because it's so important to get our understanding of Judaism right in our minds, considering we are in Hebrews 13 as the final word for the Jews at the time to leave Sinai. But there exist secular records to establish this to be very much the case. I won't turn there either to Aristides in his Apology, book 14, but he refers to Judaism as a worship of angels. And it was, and it is. And if you go to the biblical references of Galatians chapter 3, Acts chapter 7, and Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 in the Septuagint, you will find that ancient Israel was dominated by angels. And we all know these scriptures because we've gone through them painstakingly over the years, many times, as a matter of fact. I've reminded everybody of that incidents where we think it's God that's doing something, and if you read the entire section of the Bible that we're dealing with, you find it's an angel, and so on and so forth. But on this matter of Judaism being under the power and direct influence of the angelic sphere, even Paul recognized it as such, and would be in total agreement with Hebrews concerning this sad fact. He speaks of the Judaisms of his day as a religion of angels. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, let's just very briefly rehearse this. Colossians chapter 2. And look at verse 18. Colossians 2 and verse 18, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels." And if you've got worshipping of angels, you need to get your biro and put it through the worshipping of, or at least worshipping, and put the word religion, because that is the Greek, voluntary humility and religion of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Yes, that's exactly right. That's the motive in there. You're going to say something?
I was just going to say, anybody coming into the temple or the early tabernacle, they would have seen images of angels.
Yes, they would have. Because
so they would
have
assumed that, oh, this must be their gods.
That's exactly right. Absolutely. And even the curtains in the tabernacle.
That's what I mean. Yeah.
All of that. Yeah, it was all there. In fact, it's rather funny it's interesting that God himself, Yehovah himself, said, don't make any image of anything in the heavens. All right? Well, 40 days later, it says, okay, make these curtains this way and make sure you get the angels on there. You go, woo, 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 what? But Moses didn't argue with God. He just went, yeah, okay, Lord.
The angels on the ark.
Pardon?
The angels on the ark.
Yes.
The mercy seat.
The cherubim. And the mercy seat. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So on this matter of Judaism being under the power and direct influence with the angelic sphere, we realise that Hebrews and Paul had a great deal of understanding.
And I think it's well known amongst the Jews, because the fact is, and they read it over and over and over every single week, for right through the year, that God said, I'm giving you this fella, he's going to look out for you,
exactly.
My name is in him.
Mm.
Better do what he says, because it doesn't take too kindly to disobey him.
And he won't forgive you.
No.
That's right. That's exactly right. So Qumran was also known for its emphasis on angelology, and its texts are saturated with it. Certainly our writer of Hebrews decidedly distances himself from it. And if you get hold of the Dead Sea Scrolls, start reading some of it. It's very interesting stuff. I do occasionally take time out and pull out a few texts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I go through them just to get my mindset where it needs to be, because living in this society, this atheistic, materialistic, secular society, and that as well. In fact, an interesting book, if you want to get hold of it, is by Maura Seabrook, Angels Associated with Israel and the Dead Sea Scrolls, Angelology and Sectarian Identity at Qumran. That's a recent book, 2019, worth getting. He also references another altar. Now, that's a heavenly altar. That's quite true. But it has its counterpart in his own alternate messianic altar, because it was a Qumran. The altar of God, of course, was in the temple, which he would have called the tabernacle or tent. but it was also the alternative was in Qumran. But while we may be tempted to speak of it as having its location in Qumran, it is probably referring to the Mount of Olives. I'll explain why in a minute. But there is a tradition contained in the writings of Eusebius that the early Messianic movement had its headquarters on that very hill. Now, the Mount of Olives is not a mountain. It's called the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. But it's a hill. It's a small hill. In Australia, you probably wouldn't even call it a hill. but they do over there. And they had their headquarters on that hill during the period when Jews were forbidden to enter Hadrian's New Jerusalem, Aelia Capitolina. Okay, so Jerusalem was destroyed completely. The Jews weren't allowed to go in there. But Hadrian came along later, and he rebuilt the city, gave it a new name. So the Jews who weren't allowed to go into that area took the Mount of Olives, and they had their little headquarters there, which is rather intriguing. Because it was very close to home, you might say. That's where Christ dwelt quite often. He would go to the Mount of Olives to pray and so on and so forth. Yeah. So while the temple in Jerusalem possessed two altars, there existed a third altar on the Mount of Olives, very near the summit where the red heifer was taken and slaughtered and burnt on Yom Kippurim. This was the place where Yeshua was taken and crucified. He had to because the red heifer, the red cow, the spotless one, typified the living Messiah. So with little doubt, that specific altar is the one mentioned by the author of Hebrews. And he says, we have an altar, but we can eat off that. No one else is allowed to. You know, he was very, very, I won't say sectarian, but he was very staunch when it came to what he believed to be right as opposed to wrong. And recall that we have learned in other lectures series that historically the famed teacher of righteousness of Qumran in the Dead Sea region was originally, and in fact, the one we call John or Yohanan the Immerser. And after his brutal death by decapitation, he was succeeded by Yaakov, James the Just, the half-brother of the Lord Yeshua, and the alternative, Zadokian, high priest of Yehovah, and finally, subsequent to his own assassination, the chair was occupied by Yeshua's cousin, Yohanan, the priestly John. So there was a succession of priests who were over the altar in the operation of Qumran as the alternative tabernacle of God, you might say. So the mutually exclusive Zadokian priesthood was an entirely family affair. It really was. And in fact, if you read the Gospels, you find the number of people associated with Yeshua were all family members, one way or another, extended family or so forth. Very interesting. At the Messianic altar, both the apostate high priestly caste and low order of priests were forbidden to participate. We just read it in Hebrews 13:10. We're not allowed to come near our altar. He said, no way. So Qumran devotees also rejected the sacrificial system wholesale, espousing that a pure sacrificial system precluded animal slaughter, which had been superseded by the bloodless sacrifice of heart praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15, heart praise. As it says in the Hebrew, the calves of our lips. Mm. The Messiah, in his view, had sanctified his followers for God and his service by his own blood, not the blood of the sacrificial animal. The shedding of animal blood was now totally redundant and superfluous. It was rejected by the angels of God. It was rejected by God himself. It was rejected by the author of Hebrews. And the rabbinic authorities had a saying in Vayikra Rabbah, that's Leviticus, section 9. In the future time, all sacrifices shall cease, but the sacrifice of praise shall not cease. The rabbis are absolutely correct on that. In the thinking of the unknown writer, that time had come. That time was now. So our author also gives us a glimpse into the deeper meaning of the phrases, sacrifices for sin are burnt outside the camp, that's what it writes, and what he writes, and that the Saviour suffered outside the city gate. Very important references, because he is specifically naming the sacrifice of the red heifer on the Day of Atonements. And remember, this is not the Day of Atonement, it is the Day of Atonements, plural. On Yom Kippurim, that's why we have the Eim on the end of Kippurim, an immaculately spotless red heifer was led over the bridge across the Kidron Valley onto the hill known as the Mount Olivet, where it ascended to near the summit, and its body was burnt to ashes in a sacred ceremony that pictured the immolation, the death of the perfect Messiah. But you know what? It couldn't have a black hair on it. It would be rejected. It couldn't have a white hair on it. It would be rejected. It couldn't have a problem with its calf, not its calf, its hoofs. It would be rejected.
And they found some. There are some in the world now.
Yeah, in the world, but it's got to be born in Israel.
Ah, well, some have been sent back over to Israel.
Yeah, some of it. This is where the Texans, Texans. It's right. Like, all those Russians. Yeah, look, the Texans, they send the red heifers over there. And then, of course, they can breed. And that's quite legitimate. They can do that. But they can't have a red heifer go to the temple of God when it's being built from Texas. You can't do it. It's got to be born in the land of Israel.
Could they breed them there, though?
Yes, they could breed them there.
That might be the reason why they're there. It is for that purpose.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And they're supposed to have they're all completely pure red.
Yeah.
Without another care.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, it's got to be perfect, yes.
Careful of those embryo transplants.
Oh, yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. So the Christians needed to go outside the eastern walls of the city to a place where Messiah awaited them. Did you notice that as we read through Hebrews 13? Did you notice that? They had to go outside to meet him. Why, was Yeshua still alive? Did he escape the cross? Was he okay, healthy, and all that? That's not the point. The point is, the place where they had to go was Mount Olivet, where the Mithkad altar, where the full sacrifice of the red heifer on the Day of Atonements occurred. Now, Mithkad simply carries the meaning appointed place. Well, it was an appointed place for a particular appointed season and reason. It was situated on Olivet as the place where Christ was 40 years previous crucified. And recall the emphasis on a 40-year period made in Hebrews 4. Remember back in Hebrews 4, which talks about the Sabbath and 40 years long yards with this generation that rebelled against me in rhubarb ad nauseam. Remember that? 40, he kept emphasizing the 40 years. Why? Because this epistle was written 40 years after the death of Yeshua. And he was saying, this is the generation Yeshua was expecting to exist when he returned. That's his argument. This is what people miss as they read that. They go, oh, that's interesting. No, look, he's talking specifically about a 40-year period where that generation was under trial, where most of them didn't get into the promised land due to rebellion, due to their hard hearts, due to their constant bickering and moaning and groaning and complaining, digging their heels in. And God said, I've had enough. Sounds like Glennis and I are saying, Lord, how long?
I was just going to say, that sounds like me.
40 is so significant, isn't it?
Yeah, try
throughout the Bible. I mean, there's 40 days up on Mount Sinai. Yep, yep.
That's right.
40 days with the flood.
Yep.
It's repeated over and over.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Just remember, number one, singularity. In Hebrew numerology, means singularity. That's God. Number two is covenants. Number three is making God's will known. Number five is grace. Number six is man's perfect number. Number seven is God's complete number. Eight is divinity, Christ's divinity. 10 is law and judgment. 11 is destruction, chaos.
9 is the gifts of the Spirit.
Gifts of the Spirit. Yeah, 9 and is, 11 and, John and 4 the fruits.
Things pertaining to the earth.
Yeah.
Things pertaining to the earth.
Yeah.
So does 40 have a meaning in it?
Yes, 40 is trials.
What?
Trials.
Trial.
Yep. Yeah. Ask James, he's just turned 60. 40 of those years were trials.
What was 22 again?
22 is double 11. That's double the amount of chaos.
Double destruction.
double destruction. Wow. All the D words are in number 11.
The Hebrew alphabet
have 22. Yes, because creation, creation, the word for creator is, created is bara'a. Composite word, because the last two letters, ra, are signifying evil. So God, when he created the universe, placed evil at every level he possibly could, according to Derech Hashem, great mystical book of the Jews. Everywhere you look, there's evil at every level. There's good, but there's also balanced out with evil. There's yin and there's yang. And you know in the, what do you call that symbol of, Eastern symbol with the black and the white?
Yeah, the yin and yang symbol.
Yes, but it's got another name. But in the black there's a white spot, and in the white area there's a black spot. You can't have one without the other. That's why when you take your marriage vows, it's to better or worse. Okay, well, I might get off that subject. No,
I know what the sickness and the health is for my husband.
Yeah. Okay.
Nobody knows.
So he emphasizes a 40-year period in Hebrews 4. And this mention grants us a peek into the possibility of the time of the composition of this circular. The 40-year time element was another way of stating to Jewish followers of Messiah who remained as a remnant in Jerusalem, the time's up. So the book of Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, it's not a book, it's a letter, the letter to the Hebrews gives us an insight that most people don't see. But I do see it, and I share what I see. So just as we ought to flee from sin to the sacred altar of God in our spiritual need, where the blood of the red heifer and the Son of God was shed, the author is suggesting that his followers escape from the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate of the city, take the route Yeshua took when he was dragged across the bridge over the Kidron Valley up to the Mikkat altar on the Mount of Olives. For whatever reason, known now only to the writer of Hebrews, the third altar of the temple would serve as a very necessary salvation, rescue, deliverance for the people of God who needed to escape certain Roman slaughter. Christ was taken over the Kidron, out of the eastern gate, over the Kidron, up to the Mount of Olives, to the Mikkat altar, and that is where, if he's taken from that gate, when he returns to prove his messiahship, he not only descends on Mount of Olives and splits it, but he heads over the Kidron and enters in through the eastern gate, reversing the karma that was ushered in at his death. And he's going to, which was a period of dead death, but he's going to bring about a period of reunification of the spirit. That's exciting.
New life,
yes.
Is that why it's bricked up?
Yeah. Yeah, because I don't want him back.
I don't want him back, yeah.
I don't think that's going to be a problem to him
somehow. No.
Don't forget, the Greek
says... He walked through walls, remember?
Yeah, not only did he walk through walls, but when he was resurrected, that great stone virtual millstone that's put against the...
It wasn't
just rolled away, it was propelled away, it was thrown away at a great distance.
And it was sealed as well, too. So.
Sealed with that.
Yeah.
But when Christ's resurrection life occurred, it just exploded out. Well, this is what he's going to do with the Eastern Gate. Or walk through it, as Glenn has suggested, which I think is quite funny. So, as the writer expressed it, those Messianic Jews were to run to the Saviour who was ready to meet them there. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Go out to meet him, it says. Let us go out to him outside the walls, carrying the disgrace he endured. Yeah, don't go out to meet him thinking you're pure and holy and accepted and sanctified and set apart and glorified. Oh no, go out there recognising you are an unprofitable servant. You're going before the living Christ who died for you. Who is the fulfillment of all the joy and gladness that heaven can give a person. Yeah. And here we are, unprofitable dribbles of humanity. Mm. The spittle of humanity, you might say. but we are still God's image.
The fools
of this world, but we are to go out there and greet him, knowing he accepts us, no matter what we are like. Because it's by grace we are saved, through faith. That's Christ's faith applied to us. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. We've got nothing to brag about.
It'll be a time of great humility.
Absolute, and joy
yeah.
in that humility. And that joy, Paul says, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. Yeah, because, you're saying, yeah, we need to rejoice. What? Rejoice? What our situation is? Yes, rejoice. Some scholars with whom I am personally sympathetic have suggested that the author of Hebrews was anticipating the advent and descent of the Messiah onto Mount Olivet in that very year to join the forces of the sons of light in their war against the sons of darkness and to lead the Jews to victory over the Edomites, who were the Romans. And I agree, I'm sympathetic to that view. Otherwise, what did he mean go out to the Mount of Olives to meet him? Obviously, he expected him to be there, to be returning there. And of course, the Mount of Olives has this great graveyard of Jews all around that area because they want to be there. And then Christ, when Messiah appears on the Mount of Olives, as they expect him to do, they want to be there to greet him. Well, some of them are not going to be around for another 1,000 years, and then they'll meet him in the great white throne judgment. But the fact of the matter is, only the believers in Yeshua are going to be resurrected from the dead, not the unbelievers.
Not at that time.
Not at that time. There is little doubt that Yeshua fulfilled the prophetic value of the red heifer offering perfectly. And we need to discuss this a little so we can build our faith, I repeat, build our faith in a more stable way, basing it with purpose on the loving word of our Creator God, Yehovah. This is vitally important in our age of the disintegration of anything and everything, moral, ethical, and theological. We are living in a devilish society that is ready to collapse into the worst case of demonism imaginable. We're right on the cusp. We're right on the cusp. We are right on the cusp also of a third world war, of a great catastrophe. After we finish Hebrews, I want to talk a little bit about the prophetic word in relation to our possible salvation, our possible rescue, our possible deliverance. I want to talk about that because it's plainly in there. And except those days be shortened, right, for the very elect's sake. Oh, you mean the very elect are dead? The very elect that have just been butchered and murdered and burnt alive and all. No, they're going to be alive.
Irradiated.
Irradiated. Yes.
That too. They'll be radiant.
Radiant, yes. I like that. There is a great mystery involved in the red heifer sacrifice because in Numbers 19, verses 1 through to 10, we won't turn there because I'm running out of time as it is, we locate the mystery of the unblemished red heifer. And you all will know this, but I'm just telling you not because you don't know it, because you do and you need to be reminded of it. When it is slaughtered, the entire cow is consumed in a holocaust of flames, devouring it in its entirety. Carcass, internal organs, even its excrement and blood, so that all that is left is ashes. Now, it's rather interesting. When Yeshua was dead on the tree, his disciples, one of them actually, came to Pilate himself and said, I want the body of the Lord. And he was granted. Pilate said, what, you're dead already? Okay, and he wanted him urgently. And people say, why? Why did he want the body of Yeshua so quickly, so urgently? And the Greek's very emphatic. It was panic. He needed the body of Christ. Why? Because he was swooning, like Barbara Thiering, the great Satanist, articulates that he'd swooned on the cross, he wasn't really dead, and he wanted to get him off before he did die. No! Because they were going to burn him up. They would have taken his body off there, and as the red heifer was immolated in a holocaust of fire, so also would the body of Yeshua have been immolated and destroyed. And Satan wanted to do that more than anything else. Because Satan hated and still hates Christ, as he does us. Any wonder the Christian pled with with Pilate for the body. In a panic, he wanted him off that tree before the Jews, the rabbis, grabbed hold of him and burned him up like the red heifer. So, it had to be consumed, the red heifer, including its blood. And here the mystery begins, for its ashes contaminate or defile what is regarded as pure, and they purify that which is considered contaminated or defiled. When you read Numbers 19:1-10, it makes it quite plain. This is a paradox. Paradox is self-evident. It is the only sacrifice which contaminates the priest who offers it, while it made the one who drank its ashes in water clean. It's incredible. The rabbis realized that the laws of the red heifer, and don't forget, red remains the color of sin, Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, you know, remember that? The red heifer. Are directly related to the sin of Israel with the golden calf. Yeah. Remember, Israel gets out of the wilderness, they're on their way, rejoicing. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the rabble get down there and they start having a great sex party around the golden calf.
And Aaron was the...
And he tried to pacify them, do the right thing by them, not by God, but by them. And got all their jewels and everything else, and they brought it. They made this image of a heifer out of the gold. Note the correlation. Moses seized the calf they made and burnt it, pulverizing it into powder, which he scattered on the water, and he made the sons of Israel drink it. You'll find that in Exodus 32, verse 20. And I can imagine what was going on in Moses' mind when he made them do that. He would have been absolutely hostile. Here he was talking with the living creator of the universe who had delivered them out of Egypt. Did a whole lot of miracles, getting them into the wilderness to enter the promised land. Showed them mercy, forgiveness, love, consideration, fed them, watered them. Their shoes and their clothes didn't rot, you know, in the 40-year period. Here they are, cavorting and thumbing their nose at the Creator who gave probably 15 commandments. He ended up with 10, all right, because he dropped them. But they also admit that the account of the red heifer makes no rational sense. In fact, the Talmud informs us that Solomon, in all his wisdom, could not fathom the laws of God in this matter. Well, we do. We understand it because we have the Spirit of God leading us. But from this text, we can jump rightly to the conclusion that the very act of transgression, which condemned the chosen people, was reenacted to redeem them. Exactly. Exactly. Redemption through sacrifice. The scripture is full of examples of paradox. Even Yeshua referred to his act of dying on the bloody tree of Golgotha as a type of reenactment of Israel being poisoned in the wilderness by serpents. Remember that? That's a paradox.
Yeah.
Moses created a snake, nailed it to a pole, and the Israelites that looked upon it were healed of the poisonous venom. As the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Yeshua in this incident likened himself to the serpent. We may not like that. We may go, oh no, he didn't really do that. Yes, he did. The serpent was Satan, the Nachash. But here, Yeshua is likening himself to that. And I also might add, he was likening himself to the, and what he had to say to the serpent, wisdom. You see, there's nothing wise about Satan that's of himself. It's all God's wisdom. He uses that wisdom and he perverts it, but it comes from God. God says, I create light, I create darkness. He sure does. He sure does. In the words of the Baal Shem Tov, he was Rabbi Israel ben Elazar, 1698-1760, the founder of Hasidism. The indwelling glory of God embraces all worlds. all creatures, good and evil, and it is the true unity. How can it then bear in itself the opposites of good and evil? But in truth there is no opposite, for evil is the throne of good. That's what he said. I totally agree with him. You'll find that in Martin Buber, Instructions in Intercourse with God, in his book Hasidism and Modern Man. And I'm going to repeat it because it's so profound. The indwelling glory of God embraces all worlds, all creatures, good and evil, and it is the true unity. How can it then bear in itself the opposites of good and evil? But in truth there is no opposite, for evil is the throne of good. You can go away and think about it. Let it dwell upon it. Memorize it. Think about it. There were three types of sin offerings that were killed within the precincts of the temple, that had their blood sprinkled before the inner curtain of the temple, and which then had their corpses carried out of the camp to be burnt to ashes at the Mithkad altar on Olivet. The first selection is in Leviticus chapter 4. Make a mental note on paper because I'm not turning there. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 2 through to 12. Sacrifices for priests who had unwittingly sinned. Right. Number 2, sacrifices for Israelites who had unwittingly sinned. And that's in Leviticus 4, verses 13 to 21. And 3, sacrifices on Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16:27, where the animals were slaughtered at the altar of burnt offering, and then their corpses were taken out of the eastern gate to the Mithkad altar on Olivet, and they're burnt to ashes, according to Leviticus 4. They were the normal sacrifices, all right? Not the red heifer, the normal sacrifices. So in fact, all the ashes of creatures slaughtered and burnt in the temple had to be taken to the region of the Mithkad altar and poured out at the base of that altar. The ashes would then descend through a conduit water system into the valley of Kidron below, but the red heifer was the one unique sacrifice which was to be slaughtered outside the camp, where criminals would be executed by stoning. Yes, how did Yeshua die? Mm-hmm. They stoned him to death, as well as by the flogging and the crucifixion. He underwent about 6 hours of absolute torture as rocks and flint were hurled at his body. So let's consider some aspects of the expectations of God in relation to the red heifer. And I don't claim to understand this fully, but I do understand some of it. Firstly, the cow had to be entirely red, without blemish. Any evidence of white hairs or black hairs would disqualify it as being suitable for the cleansing purposes of God. Since the days of Moses, according to rabbinic authorities, there have only been 9 pure red heifers. That's a lot of time and only 9. I might just add that there has to be a pure red heifer found today in order for the temple to be rebuilt. No red heifer, no temple. The entire region must be cleansed and purified with its slaughter before construction can proceed. Well, wait a minute. If that's the case, that's impossible because there's no red heifers yet born in Israel. But there will be. The time is near. The Temple Mount faithful of today, who wanted me because I was going to be one of the 144,000, they elected me, selected me a few years ago, until I told them I wasn't interested, because they wanted to build on the Temple Mount. And I said, you're not going to be able to build there. You need to go 600 yards down the road. What? I said, you know, do some research. The Temple Mount faithful of today state categorically that once the foundation stone is laid, due to modern advances in technology, it will only take upwards of a year to build the third temple. Everything needed for the temple is ready, except for the availability of a red heifer. Even an ark is not essential to the completion of the temple furniture because it was, of course, absent from the second temple. Rabbi Chaim Rickman of the Temple Institute grants us an insight to facts about the red heifer. Speaking on Numbers chapter 19, starting at verse 9, we find that a man who is clean must gather the ash, put it in a clean place outside the camp. This is a specific place, he says. During the temple periods, this place was and is on the Mount of Olives. the altar of sacrifice and place of burning for the red heifer was at or near the top of the Mount of Olives. The gates of Jerusalem are named for their use. The Dung Gate leads out to the Hinnom Valley, where the refuse of the city was deposited and burned. Jaffa Gate leads to Jaffa. Damascus Gate leads to Damascus, and so on. In Nehemiah 3:31, we read about the gate Mithkad. Looking at the word Mithkad, we can see that it means appointed, and it is translated so in several renderings. The word Mithkad appears in Ezekiel 43, verse 21, also where it is translated appointed. This is referring to a specific place, not a place in general. The rabbis have named the altar of sacrifice for the red heifer as the Mithkad altar. It is interesting that the passage in Ezekiel is speaking about the sin offering. So there's a connection there, but I will not try to go into it right now, he says. He adds, the significance for us is in regard to the rebuilding of the temple. The Temple Mount has been trodden down by Gentiles for nearly 2,000 years. The temple was destroyed after it was defiled by Titus and has laid waste until covered over by Islam. Before a temple can be rebuilt, the site must be cleansed. Before animal sacrifice can be reinstated, the site and stone altar, of course an altar must be constructed first, must be cleansed. You see, this is why a red heifer is needed before the temple is constructed. He says, I still see a problem. Before a red heifer can be sacrificed and burned, there must be access to the altar site and place of burning on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is nearly all controlled by Arabs. The approximate site of the altar and place of burning is under Arab control and is trodden down by Gentiles and must be cleansed prior to any sacrifice or offering being made. Remember the requirements mentioned in Numbers 19, verse 9, a clean place outside the camp. Yeah, not an unclean place outside the camp. Get the Muslims out of there. Right? Get them out. Boot them out. Bring the army in. Whatever. Get rid of the Muslims.
Then you really will have World War III.
There is no clean place outside the camp. It has been defiled. I, therefore, says Rickman, believe that a quantity of ash from the last cow, Jewish up here for thinking, a quantity of ash from the last cow, or ash of old, as it's called, must be found and used to purify the site before a new cow can be offered. Unquote. So, to do that, they're going to have to do a lot of excavating. So why are they doing a lot of excavating now? Because they're looking for that ash.
Why do they have the old before the new? Is that connected to the two covenants?
No, I wouldn't think there's any relation to that. But secondly, in ancient times, the red heifer was taken outside the camp and there slaughtered before the priest, and its blood was then splashed seven times before the tabernacle, the Mishkan, thus designating it as a purification offering. Intriguingly, in the Herodian period, the cow was led through the eastern gate over the Kidron via the double-tiered arch bridge and upwards to the Mithkad altar, which was located on the heights of Mount Olivet. Which specific area was considered to be a lawful extension of the temple precincts. The high priest performed the ceremony at the Mithkad altar, and again, appointed altar, the word itself means muster, or a location where a numbering, gathering, or congregation takes place, atop Olivet and facing the temple proper on Mount Moriah. At that site he would have an unobstructed view of the great outer curtain that hung at the entrance of the Holy of Holies. And that, of course, is where the centurion must have been when he said, wow, he looked back at the temple and saw at the death of Christ
the mantle, the whole split, the curtain.
Yeah, the whole curtain split. And he said, looked around at Christ's dead body and said, surely this must be a son of the gods. That's been altered, of course, to read, surely this must be the son of God. But he was a pagan, remember? He wouldn't have said God. He would have said something else.
Same site where Isaac was to be offered up. Wasn't
absolutely
it? Yeah.
Very significant. There are arguments against the Mithkad altar being east of the temple. Some Jewish authorities claim the clean place for burning sin offerings was north of the Temple Mount, but this belief contradicts the eyewitness Rabbi Elazar that in the Herodian period the place was east of Jerusalem. He makes that claim. The Mishnah also shows priests outside the camp able to look directly west to see the high priest in the interior of the temple, which would be utterly impossible were the priests situated north of the temple complex. Moreover, that the designated clean place was located at the Mifkad altar on Olivet is stated specifically in the writings of the Midoth, the Parah, and of course in Stone's Chumash. As the corpse of the red cow burned, a ritual takes place, hyssop, along with something scarlet and a stick of cedar were thrown onto the holocaust. These items, along with the blood of the beast, being assimilated into its ashes. Why on earth was hyssop, cedar, and something scarlet tossed in there? After the rite was over, the ashes of the cow, along with the ashes of these other objects, were gathered and mixed with water to create what the scripture refers to as the waters of separation for the entire community. And I think there is Kabbalistically some significance to this that perhaps even the rabbis may not have connected. I don't know, they might have. But there's something about the waters of separation for the entire community and the waters of forgetfulness in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. I think there may be a fulfillment enacted out in the red heifer sacrifice in relation to reincarnation. That's just my personal view. But let's look at the cedar. There are many suggestions as to what this symbolized. Dr. Ed Vallow was correct in his research, which spelled out that cedar was the preferred tree of crucifixion desired by the Romans during the late Second Temple period. This was due to the fact that cedar readily absorbs the stench excreted by victims in the throes of being crucified, whether blood or excrement or urine. It would be, and let's face it, under immense torture, terrible torture, the body would just naturally collapse and everything would drain out. But the cedar would absorb the stench. Up here for thinking, what did the Romans ever give us, you know? Yes.
Cedar also has a smell.
Yes, it does. Yeah. It does. A very strong one.
A very, very strong one.
It's good amongst your woolens to keep the moths and silverfish away as well.
Yes. Yep, there you go. So it would absorb the stench, whether on a cedar tree or a wooden cross forged from its timber. The expectation by God for the inclusion of cedar was for Israel to reflect on the fact, in hindsight, of course, that such a tree associated with the beating of a red cow sacrificial rite in relation to a future crucifixion was an essential factor in the prophetic outworking of the Numbers 19 Holocaust requirement. So God was looking in advance and saying, this is what's going to be needed. Cedar is well recognized for its durability and resistance to decay. Hyssop. It's the plant Capparis spinosa, and I used it with immense success in my old clinic days on some of my patients, although the cost was almost prohibitive. What actually works for illness and disease in the natural world is usually costly, and not only for the patient, but the practitioner as well. In fact, one of the other botanical drugs I used to use was golden seal, Hydrastis canadensis. I could get that in for a virtual song. Today it is absolutely prohibitive to buy it. The expense is out of this world because it works. It works. Hyssop's healing medical virtues are unquestionably immense. It acts as an expectorant, pectoral, diaphoretic, stimulant, carminative. The benefits that exist for asthmatics are apparent. It's also a volatile oil. Now all these, remember Yeshua, according to the rabbis and according to Isaiah, was not a healthy person. He was afflicted with all kinds of illness and particularly asthma. He was called in Isaiah, you know,
a reed out of dry ground.
While all plant roots burrow through the soil in pursuit of water, hyssop also has the tendency to coil tightly around a rock beneath the soil surface, clinging tenaciously to it. And all true believers ought to see immediately the significance of such a teaching from nature. Finally, the scarlet. Some expositors jump to the conclusion that a scarlet thread is under discussion, but that's a leap into the unknown. The word thread is not even hinted at in this passage. The Hebrew just says scarlet. Nothing more. Interestingly, these three items of cedar, hyssop and scarlet were also used in purgation rites associated with lepers. Leviticus 14.
What is it?
What is scarlet? I don't know. What is it? We're getting to what we do know. The Chumash adds the qualification of thread. Septuagint adds wool. But it's entirely absent in the Hebrew. Some scholars are of the opinion that an entire red insect or a blood worm was thrown into the fire. But again, this is just conjecture. One cannot gainsay the emphasis in the passage on the colour scarlet, the symbol of sin, from a variety of sources, from cow to bloodworm, but we can also recall that Yeshua was wrapped in a scarlet tunic when the Romans tortured him. Remember that? Mm-hmm. So that may have been all it's about. I don't know.
It did signify the lineage, though, the scarlet. And the scarlet is always associated with kings and queens and royalty.
Red light district.
Forget the red light district.
No, don't forget the red light district. That's all about it. That came first because that's the second oldest ministry on earth.
Well, we did it not long ago in these lectures where we talked about Rahab.
That's right.
Yes.
With the scarlet cord hanging down from the window. So that's... The scarlet cord was her redemption, really, wasn't it?
Mm. But it wasn't with the hyssop and the blood and the water that was sprinkled over the people, and that was a sign of to cover their sins, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It was a sort of healing too, in one sense, spiritual sense.
Yep. But here we get to the point where we have to look at it very carefully here, because one of the arguments anti-missionaries used to prove to themselves that Yeshua failed to fulfill any messianic destiny was that the Torah requirement for sacrificial blood to be splashed before the inner curtain remained unfulfilled. See how far they will go? That was a requirement in the Torah, that sacrificial blood had to be splashed before the inner curtain of the temple. Therefore, Yeshua could never have been the true Messiah of Israel. Now, you've got to be prepared for these kind of attacks. They're not arguments, they're attacks. The Torah does require blood from the sacrificed creatures to be splashed or sprinkled in that specific compartment of the temple. You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 6 and a few other verses. And this included animals slaughtered outside the camp at the Mithkad altar on Mount Olivet. It could not, of course, include the blood of the red heifer as the entire animal was burnt to ashes, and this included the blood. Although, admittedly, the priest took some of the blood and sprinkled it seven times in the direction of the temple.
Yeah, it would have cut the throat and gathered the blood up in a bowl.
Yeah, they couldn't get it back to the temple, so they threw it seven times toward the temple.
Yeah.
That's important. The ashes were then mixed with water, and they flowed through a conduit system to the valley below and were consequently drunk by the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem. But the rabbis have a point. Even I have to admit that. Ordinary sacrificial blood had to be sprinkled or splashed before the inner veil of the holy place in the temple. Can't get around that. God said that had to happen. Was Mashiach's blood taken into the Herodian temple and splattered in the holy place before the inner curtain? That's the question I ask. If it wasn't, the rabbis are proven correct and Yeshua was and is disqualified from being the Messiah. So he had to fulfill that requirement.
In the holy place, there's no ark.
Not the point.
There's no mercy.
Not the point. It still had to be done.
So what were they
toward the curtain.
Just
pardon?
A block.
What?
What were they throwing it on? Just
nothing. Just outside the curtain. Just throw it in the direction of the curtain. So now consider carefully that which follows, because I can establish that a particular priest did bring into the holy place, the offering that is expected by Almighty God to represent Messiah and his shed blood. You might think this is pulling your leg, but it's a technicality that is not worthy of mention, but here I go. According to the biblical revelation, Yeshua chose a priest, his name was Judah, or Judas, to betray him. He was not just a priest, but was counted or considered among the original disciples of the Messiah to be the most important in his selection, election, and function. He was the treasurer. If you don't trust somebody, don't give him money, honestly. He possessed the bag. He was therefore seen to be entirely trustworthy.
He was probably most exacting.
Yes, as he was. Psalm 55, 12 to 14. We might have a look at that. Psalm 55. Verse 12.
Can I just interject for a minute?
Yes.
If that hadn't happened, the curtain would have been rent.
Sorry?
If that hasn't happened previous, like,
yes,
the curtain would have been rent, wouldn't have been rent in half.
Exactly.
That's right.
I think, yes, and that's an interesting thought. Fits in nicely to my argument. Yes. Yeah. We'll get to that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Psalm 55, verse 12, it was not an enemy who reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I could have hid myself from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked in unto the house of God in company. Yes. So he was trusted. He was a trusted man, and God and Christ appointed him and gave him the bag. But John informs us that his fingers were sometimes in the bag. John 12, verse 6. John 12, verse 6. There is evidence in the Gospels that Judas was financing property out of the Yeshua party, treasury, unbeknownst to anybody. And I'm going to give a whole lecture soon on Judas. In Mark 14 and verse 10, he is referred to as the one of the 12. The one of the 12. The top boy. Judas, along with John, both were priests, lounged intimately with Yeshua at the celebration of the last Pesach. Remember, there was John on one side and Judas on the other. Mm. And John records, is it I?
Surely not I. Uh-huh.
Now, why exactly Judas betrayed Mashiach is and will probably remain a mystery. It's not explained in the Bible. We can only conjecture at theories. But betray Yeshua, he most certainly did, for precisely 30 silver coins. The Greek is agoria, the ancient price for a slave. Later, when his conscience got the better of him, or when Hasatan departed from him and he came to his proper senses, which one would hope would happen to Obama, he returned to the temple and cast the money across the floor of the precincts. Matthew Levy is very articulate when he writes that the coins were scattered within the holy place. Matthew 27, verse 5. It says it, within the holy place. Where the authorized version simply says the temple, Kenneth Vest, that great Greek scholar, translates it, the inner sanctuary. But the ordinary Christian reader will miss the point which Matthew makes. He pens the word naus, and this Greek word describes the holy place that only Aaronic priests could enter. Judas was a priest. He had the authority to be in that place where the other priests had gathered for a conference, according to Matthew 27, verse 3 and verse 5. What would he be doing there? He wouldn't be allowed in if he wasn't a priest. And in fact, we even have a saying today, Judas priest! Remember that? The chief priests themselves spoke of the 30 pieces of silver as blood money, or the price of blood. What Judas achieved was a symbolic of the scattering and splattering of blood by an authentic official priest within the place ordained by Moses in the Torah. That this was the interpretation given to the recent event by the early Jewish Christians is evidenced by our unknown Jewish author of the letter to the Hebrews, who couches the historic episode in these words. Now listen to the words. It takes on new meaning. Now we know that. Well, we think we know that. I'm pretty sure it's correct. New meaning. Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12. For the corpses of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, was slaughtered outside the camp. So the point he makes is quite apparent. He mentions the ceremonial ritual because he sees it as having been fulfilled, all of it. So yes, correct about Judas. It was the blood that literally sanctified the people. The very blood of Christ. If he hadn't have done that, he would not have sanctified the people. But the Jewish writer of Hebrews says, oh, but that happened. I saw it happen, he says. The blood represented, or the blood money represented the blood. Absolutely. It was the equivalent.
God leaves nothing out.
Oh, he signs all his own work too.
Most of us just picture it being thrown into the temple, not going into the holy place.
That's right.
And because it was blood money, I thought it might have been defiled. But now you've explained it, I see that's something totally different.
Totally different.
Yes.
The red heifer had to be completely, totally, utterly, wholly, categorically scarlet. Mm. Not a hint of a white or black hair was permitted anywhere on its body. If such a hair grew out of its body before the sacrifice was due, the cow was rejected as unsuitable. Also, it was not permitted to have experienced a yoke during its lifetime. In fact, it had to be somewhere between 3 and 5 years of age, very young. It seems to have been entirely free and unconstrained. So, Yeshua, having experienced eternity free and unconstrained by anything at all as God, took upon himself the identity of flesh with all the rigors and problems and pains associated with human beings. He was destined to be sacrificed for the sins of the entire world and thus to become sin itself, and this included the worst possible sins any of us can possibly imagine. Mm-hmm. Yeshua, the sinless, became a contaminated, defiled, and impure human being. There's the paradox. There it is again. Mm-hmm. And was ignominiously slain because of what he had become. He did this for you, he did this for me. Not only so, but he died in the very area of the Mithkad altar on the Mount Olivet, sacrificed for the world collectively and for each of us individually. The waters of the Mithkad altar were to be mixed with the ashes of the cow, flowing to the Jewish people who lived in the city below through a system of conduits. It stopped flowing over 2,000 years ago. But Yeshua's blood washes it away completely more than 2,000 years later. The Bible tells us that Messiah was completely without sin or spiritual blemish, 2 Corinthians 5:21, John 8:46, yet became sin for us. The Bible tells us that the righteous priests who condemned Yeshua became unclean. John 9:41, Yeshua says, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, but you remain guilty because you claim you can see. I told you that you would die in your sins, John 8:24. And that Caiaphas himself became disqualified, became into a state of ritual, ceremonial and moral impurity when he tore his clothes over Yeshua's alleged blasphemy. Matthew 26:65. They weren't allowed to tear their clothes. As soon as they tore their clothes, they would be disqualified as a high priest. Yeshua said, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. That was the great Zadok.
That was like defiling the holy garments, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
Yeah.
It was what it represented.
Mm.
Yeshua was saying there's a new priesthood, Melchizedek, and I'm it. Mm. Yeshua, the righteous one, became defiled and unclean for us. The Bible tells us that Yeshua was taken in submission out of the eastern gate outside the camp. The Bible tells us the Christians had an altar the Mithcat altar on Mount Olivet, and that the priests who officiated in the temple were not permitted by the Torah to eat the flesh of the red heifer, which was to be totally consumed in a sacrificial holocaust. The Bible tells us that by the splashing of his blood we are cleansed. 1 Peter 1:2, Hebrews 12:24, Revelation 1 verse 5. The Bible tells us that we are separated from the evil age as a consequence of the waters of separation. Numbers 19 verse 9, that may have more significance when we understand the waters of forgetfulness than is presented here. But eventually even the cycles of karma, of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping, impregnated within us by our thoughts and actions that will be forgiven. Luke 16:24, Ephesians 5:25, Hebrews 10:22. I'm not turning to all of these scriptures because we haven't got time. Yeshua was pure and became defiled in order for criminals, those defiled as a result of transgressing God's Torah, to become pure. There was no sacrifice like that of the red heifer, which typified Yeshua the Messiah. Even the blood was consumed by the flames. The shed blood became ash and was mixed with water and consumed by the masses. They became purified or cleansed as a consequence. So too, never forget this, the fires, the ferocious fires of Gehenna, which will follow the judgment by Mashiach on Mount Olivet, right? Yes, on Mount Olivet, where he died, and now he's going to judge the world. When its fires will spread through the Kidron Valley, because that's what Isaiah tells us, the fires start there and they spread, will finally burn itself out, thus purifying all who enter. So there's the paradox again, proving again that the fires of Gehenna are for purification purposes. Now, after all, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of a time in the future when even Gehenna will be purified. Hellfire, the lake of fire, is called the second death. But with the annulment of the death state, when the last enemy of Mashiach is itself destroyed, hell will be no more. Once the death state is abolished, there is only life, abundant life, the life that we already possess. This act of annulment was given as a promise to Jeremiah many centuries ago. In Jeremiah 31 verse 40, it says, the very region which typified hell, which was referred to as Gehenna in the days of our Lord, Yeshua, will be eventually declared to be holy. It will be declared holy because the paradox that existed with the sacrifice of the red heifer, which churchianity espouses, that Christ is the Lamb of God, but they blissfully ignore the teachings of the Torah and so miss entirely that the Lamb is the Passover Lamb. As we have seen, an entire focus on the lamb tends to lead to further ignorance in the provision of the red heifer for the cleansing purposes of God. How many churches have we been in? How many organizations have we rubbed shoulders with that talk about Passover lamb as Christ? In fact, they don't even say the Passover lamb, they say the Lamb of God. They don't even say the Passover lamb. But they ignore the red heifer. But the red heifer signifies the paradox of the whole world of sin being saved. Really, think about it. We cannot have one, the unconditional lamb, without the other, the necessary cleansing which the sacrifice of the red heifer symbolizes. Together, the lamb and the red cow form a perfect unity, and the unity of God is what the panorama evidences. Further, in its context, and I'll finish with this, Hebrews informs us that it is well for the heart to be strengthened by the gift of God's kindness, not by regulations about foods, which have not benefited those who observe them. His argument relates clearly enough to the sacrificial system, as all scholars of Hebrews agree. However, now you know with me, there's always a however. However, that being acknowledged, there is indeed an even deeper alarming crisis that speaks of a controversy regarding foods that afflicted the Messianic community during that unprecedented period of conflict and war, and which was destroying the spiritual life of the original Messianic believers. So what was that crisis about food? We will discuss that particular crisis in our following lecture. But without doubt, prepare yourselves because it will be controversial. Any questions on any of that before I collapse here? And silence greets me.